Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Incredible. Job didn't even realize he was in a contest with Satan, but he beat him anyway. Because in all that he had suffered up to that point, he retained his integrity, and he did not turn on God. He did not sin with his lips. He didn't question God, and he didn't accuse God. Instead, he trusted God and was faithful to him. Job's attitude towards everything that was going on was this. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Job was not a self-righteous man. And arrogant American Christians need to repent for all the things they have spoken against him because they have no idea how strong this man's faith was. They have no idea how much he loved and feared God. Job's loyalty to God puts the whole worthless lot of American Christians to shame. It is we who are self-righteous. It is we who read his story and never understand the truths it was meant to teach us. In Job 7:3, Job was talking about his suffering, and this is what he says. So I am made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. Months of vanity. In other words, Job had lost everything, had been struck down with boils, and had been sleeping at the city dump for months without a word of complaint towards God. Satan had done everything he and God had agreed upon in order to test Job's loyalty, and Job had remained loyal to God. Satan said if Job lost all his wealth, his possessions, and his family, he would curse God, but he didn't. Satan said if Job was struck down with a horrible plague, he would curse God, but he didn't. In all his humiliation, pain, and misery, Job remained loyal to God. He won the contest, and that should have been the end of the story. But you see, Satan's not only the biggest liar in the universe, he's also the biggest egomaniac, and that makes for a really bad loser. Instead of admitting that Job had beaten him, Satan started cheating. It's kind of like one of those old cowboy flicks where the good guy and the bad guy square off and duke it out. The good guy thrashes the bad guy fair and square, and then he turns to walk away. But as he does, the bad guy starts playing dirty. He gets up off the floor, grabs a chair, and hits the good guy over the head from behind without any warning. Well, that's what Satan did to Job. Job had already won the contest months ago, but Satan just couldn't stand being defeated and humiliated by a vessel of clay. So he started cheating. Since there was no time limit agreed upon between Satan and God regarding Job's test, instead of acknowledging that Job had won, he just keeps on throwing stuff at him. And the stuff he throws at him next comes in the form of cruel and false accusations from those who claim to be his friends. Now try to imagine the pain and the frustration Job has gone through up to this point. As far as he knows, the God who has always protected and blessed him has suddenly turned on him for no apparent reason. He asks God to show him what he has done wrong so he can make it right, but there's no answer. God has destroyed him and forsaken him, but he refuses to finish him off. Instead, he keeps Job alive to suffer unimaginable pain and grief day after day. Everyone else has forsaken Job too. Now for months he's been living at the city dump. Night after night he's in mental, emotional, and physical anguish. He lives in continual fear and has frequent nightmares. He is going through a humiliating and terrifying experience all alone. Alone, completely alone. The only thing Job desires, besides death, is to have someone, anyone, listen to him and understand what he's going through and maybe give him a word of encouragement or comfort. He's at his weakest point spiritually, when finally, it looks like someone is actually going to come and comfort him. But alas, instead of comforting Job, they begin to accuse him of all kinds of wickedness, and they tell him he deserves all the things that are happening to him. Now, can anyone recognize the hand of Satan here? When Job's faith is at its weakest, three self-righteous clowns come to torment him mercilessly. They keep telling him to confess the truth and repent. Confess and repent. But what truth is he supposed to admit? What wickedness is he supposed to confess? He doesn't know of any specific sins he has committed. He acknowledges that he's not sinless, but as far as he knows, he's been walking uprightly. There's nothing to repent of. Yet he's being told again and again to repent. Have you ever been falsely accused? Have you ever been falsely accused by someone who should know better? Have you ever had someone who loved you turn on you because they believed some lie they were told about you? Now try to put yourself in Job's place for a minute. Try to imagine how galling, how utterly outrageous all these accusations would seem to a person who was truly righteous, who had a clear conscience. It would feel like someone was ripping your guts out. Having to listen to the false accusations of these three idiots was probably a worse trial for Job than all his other sufferings combined. And at one point, he cries out, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words?" From chapter 4 of the book of Job, till God starts speaking in chapter 38, Job was attacked, falsely accused, mercilessly by these three friends of his, and also by young Elihu. And although some of the things these four men say about God and how he deals with the wicked and how he deals with the righteous are true, when it comes to the reason for Job's suffering, none of what they said was true, because Job was not a wicked man. So every accusation they threw at him was false, absolutely false. Here's some things that they accused Job of. It's just a short list. Instead of going through all the chapters, I'm just going to give you a list of things, extrapolate out of those chapters. They said Job was reaping what he sowed. He was not innocent. He was not righteous. He had been sowing iniquity. He was being corrected by God. He had committed more than seven sins, or else he would not be judged. They said his words were like strong winds, that he was being judged by God, that his children were killed because of their sin, that he was not pure, or else God would hear his prayers and prosper him. They charged him of forgetting God. They say he was a hypocrite, or else his hope would not have perished. He's an evildoer. That's why God has cast him away. He sought to justify himself. He was a liar. He was a mocker. He was reaping less than he deserved. Reaping less than he deserved. He uttered vain knowledge. His mouth uttered iniquity. He had a crafty tongue. He used wisdom to cover his sin. He winked at sin and turned his spirit against God. He drank iniquity like water. He was suffering the doom of the wicked. So he must be wicked. He thought his claim to righteousness and perfection would profit God. His wickedness was great. His iniquities were infinite. He had taken the pledge and stripped the naked of his clothing. He had withheld drink from the thirsty. He had kept food from the hungry. He had sent widows away empty. He had broken the arm of the fatherless. He had tried to hide his sins from God. He had not taken a lesson from the ways of the wicked. He drank scorning like water. He kept company with the workers of iniquity, and he walked with the wicked. He had a rebellion to sin. He claimed his righteousness to be more than God's righteousness. He refused to cleanse himself of sin, and he was wicked. Okay? Now, as they would take turns falsely accusing Job of all these things, he would respond to them by declaring his innocence. He never said he was sinless. He never said he was more righteous than God. All he said was that he had not committed any of the sins he was being accused of. His continual plea was that he had not committed the kind of wickedness that would bring this kind of disaster down upon him. And he was speaking the truth. But you see, his friends cannot hear the truth because of their theological views. Those views convinced them that God would never let something this terrible happen to a righteous man. And since that was their fundamental view, they were totally convinced that God was judging some secret sin or wickedness in Job. And this is the thing they kept pounding him with over and over again in various ways for 34 chapters. And the gist of what they all said was this: Job, God only does this sort of thing to people who are wicked. Since this is happening to you, it's proof that you are wicked. We don't care how righteous you think you are. We don't care how innocent you say you are. We don't care how many good works you have done. We don't care how pious your life appears to be on the outside. We know, because our theology can't possibly be wrong, we know that you are guilty of some hidden wickedness because of what is happening to you. So the quicker you admit the truth and repent before God for your secret sins, the quicker he will forgive you and heal you. Finally, Job passes a breaking point, and it begins to snap, and he starts accusing God of treating him unjustly. He does not curse God, but he does begin to sin with his lips. He did this partially out of the need to defend himself, not justify himself, but defend the truth of his life, which was one of shunning evil, but which was being viciously slandered over and over again by these idiots. It was also partially due to the fact that it was really the logical outcome of his view of the whole situation. For you see, he was convinced that God was doing all this to him because God is sovereign. And he was also convinced that he did not deserve what was happening to him. And he was correct. So the only answer to the dilemma was that God has wrongly turned on him for some reason. Now the fact that Job did sin with his lips does not mean he was always self-righteous. And I wonder how many of today's Christians who have the benefit of the scripture and the benefit of hindsight and the indwelling Holy Spirit, I wonder how they would react in the same situation. I wonder how we would perform under that thing. Would we do any better than Job? Quite frankly, I think a lot of today's Christians would have cursed God after round one. And the vast majority of them would certainly have cursed him after round two. Now, Job's problem was not self-righteousness, nor was it that he was serving God out of self-interest. Job's problem was that he did not understand God's sovereignty, and he did not understand God's desire to have a champion who could humiliate his enemy for him. If Job would have ever thought for a second that Satan was responsible for what was happening to him, or that he was actually a good spiritual soldier who was being used to humiliate God's enemies, he would never have said any of the things he did about God treating him unjustly. Never. But the fact is, he didn't understand these things, and as a result, he eventually did sin with his lips. And of course, this gave his friends something concrete to charge him with. So they bombarded him even harder with the charge of sinning and deserving what had happened to him. But even though Job was blaming God for the work of Satan, and even though he was saying God was treating him unjustly, both of which were dead wrong, he still was not turning on God or cursing God as Satan had predicted that he would. And Job knew that he was innocent of all the things his three friends had originally charged him with. Okay, it was still true that Job did nothing to deserve what was happening to him. But nothing Job said could persuade his friends to believe that he was not wicked. And their self-righteous pride, they just kept taking turns accusing him over and over again, until finally Job gives his last response and defense. It begins in chapter 27 and goes to the end of chapter 31. Job begins his final answer to all these accusations by saying this: "As surely as God lives, who has denied me justice, the Almighty who has made my life bitter, for while my spirit is still in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, and my tongue will whisper no deceit. I will never declare that you three are in the right. Until I die, I will not set aside my integrity. I will maintain my righteousness and never let it go. My conscience will not reproach me for as long as I live." And after some more speaking, in chapter 31, he attempts one last time to vindicate himself by giving himself an oath, by declaring an oath in front of these men. It's sort of like putting your hand on the Bible and saying, "I swear to God, this is true." Okay? He declares an oath, and part of that oath is calling curses down on himself if he has done any of the things they have accused him of doing. Okay? And I won't read it, but you read the chapter 31 of Job. He says, "If I do this, if I do that, then can may others eat what I have sown, and may others, may my crops be uprooted." He says, "If I do this or do that, then may my wife grind another man's grain, and may other men sleep with her." And he's saying, "If I do this or do that, then let my arm fall off the shoulder and be broken to the joints." He's saying, look, it's like putting his hand in the Bible and saying, "I swear to God, I'm not guilty of these things. If I am, let these curses upon me." He says, if my land cries out against me because of injustice, then that briars would come up instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. You know, he's saying, look, I'm telling you the truth. I am not guilty of the things you're accusing me of. And when you read chapter 31, there's two possible ways that you can view that chapter. You can see it as an attempt of a very stubborn and proud man to protect his own righteousness, self-righteousness. Or you can view it as a desperate plea of an upright man who has been completely crushed and abandoned, who is in deep, deep sorrow and anguish, and is trying to convince his tormentors that he's not guilty of all the things they're accusing him of. And personally, I believe the latter is the case. Moreover, I believe it's the self-righteousness of Christians and the ignorance of Christians regarding the subject of righteousness which makes them see in this chapter a self-righteous man seeking to justify his self-righteousness. But be that as it may, this response of Job silenced his three friends once and for all. After he was done, they had nothing more to say. And it's at this point, young Elihu steps up to speak. Now, Elihu was considerably younger than Job and his three friends, and no one knows where he came from, but some scholars do speculate that he heard, you know, what happened to Job, and he came to observe the situation because of its theological interest. Apparently, he comes from a pious family because his name means Jehovah's God, and his father's name, Barachel, means blessed be God. And this would also make sense considering the fact that from the very start of his speech, he claimed that his words were divinely inspired. And his wordy exposition of the whole situation, aside from boasting about how ready he was and how perfect he was, it was simply a rehash of the same charges made by Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And since those accusations and those arguments were wrong, it's absurd for Elihu to claim that his charges were inspired by God. And it's just absurd that today's religious leaders have accepted his boasts as fact. Just because somebody says, I am full of the Spirit of God, I am speaking for God, my knowledge is perfect and my wisdom is right, that doesn't mean it is. Okay? Now, in order to understand this whole situation with Elihu here, you need to understand a little bit of the culture of Job's day. That culture had some very strict social rules. And one of those rules was that the oldest or the greatest would speak first. If you look closely at what happens in the book of Job, that's the social custom or rule that's being followed. The three friends who came to see Job, they sat in silence with him for 7 days, partly because of the seriousness of the situation, but also partly because of the established cultural norms. Nobody would dare speak before Job because he was the greatest man in the East, you see. Nobody would speak before Job because it was Job's right to speak first. Then, after the greatest speaks, the others take their turn according to custom. And since Eliphaz was the eldest, he goes first. Then Job is given a chance to reply. Then because he's next in line, according to age or greatness, Bildad takes his turn. Then Job is given a chance to reply. Then at last, Zophar speaks. Now Zophar doesn't go last because his name starts with a Z, all right? He goes last because he's the youngest of the ones who came to speak to Job. And then again, Job is given a chance to reply. Then the cycle begins all over again. You know, it repeats itself basically three times. Job speaks, then Eliphaz, then Job, then Bildad, then Job, then Zophar. Except the last time around, Zophar runs out of steam. He doesn't take his turn. Now you got to understand, these are four chiefs sitting around talking. These are four of the greatest men of the East. And the thing they're discussing is theology. They're talking about how God deals with the righteous and the wicked. And throughout the whole book, Job has been saying that all these calamities should not be happening to him because he's not done anything so wicked as to deserve them. And at one point, he actually takes what's called an oath of innocence, which is chapter 31. He calls down curses upon himself, you know, if he's guilty of any of these things. It's his final declaration of, I am innocent. And then he waits for God to answer. But God doesn't have a chance to answer because Elihu jumps in and starts talking. And he starts talking because he doesn't expect God to answer Job, because in his view, Job has not yet repented. Job is still being stubborn. Job is still holding on to his integrity. So in Elihu's mind, Job doesn't deserve to have God speak to him, and he's sure that God won't speak to him, since he refuses to renounce his hidden sins, all right? So Elihu sets himself up as God's representative because he thinks God's not going to show up. He steps up and he says, I'm going to speak on God's behalf. I'm going to be a mediator between you and God, you know, between you and these men. But the only problem is he doesn't really speak for God at all. He speaks for himself. Actually, I believe he's speaking for Satan, because he's speaking from the same self-righteous spirit of accusation that Job's three friends spoke out of. You see, Satan brought these men to Job's life right at that point to accuse him over and over again. The accuser of the brethren was speaking through those men. And the accuser of the brethren stood up to speak again afresh through a young man named Elihu. And the only difference between Elihu and those three of his friends is Elihu is more arrogant, and he's more self-righteous, that is, more angry than all the rest put together. And the first thing he does is charge Job of sinning. And some of Elihu's false charges against Job are, he said Job drinks scorning, that is blasphemy like water. He goes into company with workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men. He said it profits nothing that I should delight in God. He says Job has spoken without knowledge and his words without wisdom. Job adds rebellion to his sin. Job claims that his righteousness is more than God's. He said Job said, what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sins? He said Job multiplies words without knowledge, and he has chosen the way of iniquity rather than affliction. Now remember, this guy is supposed to be talking for God. At one point, he makes a statement that should reveal to everybody what kind of spirit he is. He says this in Job 34, 35 through 37. Job speaks without knowledge, his words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. For he has rebellion to his sin, he claps his hands among us, and multiplies his words against God. Now you see, Elihu presumed to be speaking for God. And since Job didn't fall down and repent at Elihu's feet when he falsely accused him of these things, Elihu became even more furious with Job. His attitude is, how dare you refuse to submit to my counsel? And he becomes so enraged, he can't contain himself. He wishes out loud that God would try Job to the uttermost. And when Elihu says he wants God to try Job to the uttermost, he's saying he wants God to punish Job even more than he's already being punished. Now, the religious pride that caused Elihu to look at poor Job, you look at this poor ball of flesh, tormented ball of flesh, living and sleeping in the city dump, alone. He looks at this guy, and instead of having compassion on him, he wishes even more evil on him. It's incredible. In Job 35, 2 through 3, Elihu proceeds to misquote Job a couple of times. Well, not in there, but he does two different times. Once in 35, 2 through 3. He said, thinkest thou this to be right, that thou sayest my righteousness is more than God's? For thou sayest, what advantage will it be to thee? And what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? But Job said no such thing. He was just lying, or misquoting him. In another place, Elihu attributes what Job said about the wicked to what Job himself said. In other words, Job is talking about the wicked in a certain place. He's saying what the wicked say about God. And Elihu takes those words that Job would say about the wicked and says Job said them. Okay? It was back in 21, chapter 21, Job's describing the wicked. Listen to this. He says, wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Now he's describing the wicked here, because one of the things these three idiots were telling Job was, God does not prosper the unrighteous. He only prospers the righteous. If you're a wicked man, God will not prosper. You're going to be under God's judgment. You're not going to have children. You're going to die. They're going to do a whole line of things that you're going to have happen to you if you're not righteous. And they're looking at Job and saying, see, you're not righteous. This, the same thing that's going to happen to you is going to happen to all wicked men. Okay? And Job comes back and says, look, I know many wicked who prosper. And he goes through this little line here. The wicked do this. The wicked prosper. The wicked have a good cattle and all that stuff. This is what he's talking about the wicked. He's saying, wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, and are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth the little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take up the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore, they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray to him? Okay? He's talking about the attitude of the wicked. They do prosper, and because they prosper, they stick their nose up at God. Say, why should we serve God? We're prospering fine without God. He was clearly describing the wicked in that passage, okay? But Elihu ascribes the words of the wicked to Job himself. He says of Job, what man is like Job who drinketh up scorning like water, which goeth in the company of the worker of iniquity, and walketh with wicked men? For he has said, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself in God. For he has said, okay? Now why would Elihu ascribe Job's description of the wicked to Job himself? Why would he say Job said that when Job was quoting somebody else? Did Elihu not hear Job correctly when he made the original statement or what? No. The reason he did that is because in his heart, Elihu believed Job was also wicked, just like the wicked Job was describing. Okay? He believed Job was wicked because of all the calamity that Job was experiencing. So he just naturally includes Job in the group Job was referring to back in chapter 1. Now finally, after Elihu is done, God himself comes on the scene. And you all know the story. He comes on and sits Job up and says, all right, tell me this, tell me that. He asked Job a ton of questions that Job could never answer in 1,000 years to show Job his wisdom, his great wisdom, was nothing compared to God's great wisdom. Okay? And after seeing the majesty of the Lord and hearing the Lord's voice and sort of being rebuked by the Lord, Job repents of the sin he has committed with his lips. Then God turns to Job's friends, and this is what he says. He rebukes him, this is what he says. Job 42, 7 through 8. And so it was that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken to me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him I will accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken to me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. Now I want to call your attention to something that many people overlook in the final chapters of Job. When God comes on the scene and talks to Job, he rebukes him and challenges him, but he never says he's angry with him. Never. He never says he's angry with Job. And do you know why? Because God is simply correcting his champion. He is expanding his champion's understanding of himself. Job didn't go through the test with flying colors, unfortunately, but he did make it through. And don't think God wasn't aware of everything Job had been suffering. God couldn't look at Job and say, well done, my good and faithful servant, because Job did sin with his lips. He did falter. But he didn't tell Job he was angry at him. And he didn't say, you failed the test, Job, either. As a matter of fact, he said that Job had, quote, spoken of me the thing which is right. Listen to it again. Job had spoken of me the thing which is right. That was God's view of this soldier who had just been through such a fierce spiritual battle. Now compare the way God talks to Job with the way he talks to Job's three friends. To his three friends he says, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. For him I will accept, lest I deal with you after your folly. You see, Job was God's man. And even though he faltered a bit during the hottest part of the battle, he didn't fail. He didn't lose the fight. Overall, he defended the honor of God's name. While Job's three friends, however, that's not their case. They were agents of Satan. They were Job's accusers. They functioned as accusers of the brother. They functioned as an arm of Satan, as an agent of Satan. Satan used them to torment Job to death after he had already been crushed beyond all human imagination. And because they accused God's man without mercy, they had to repent and submit to his righteousness as he prayed for them. And that was the perfect justice of God. You see it? The perfect justice of God. Because these people who refused to acknowledge Job's righteousness continually accused him, accused the brethren, of being a sinner. They were forced to acknowledge that Job was righteous, after all, and they had to submit to his righteousness for forgiveness. God's justice is awesome. Okay. Now, God vindicated Job. He vindicated Job. And how people blow that and don't see it is I don't understand it. But see, God weighs all this stuff in the balances. Well, Job did do this wrong, and he did say this wrong, and he did accuse God of things. Yet, how could God say Job has spoken a thing of me that's right when Job did speak some things that are wrong? You see? And some of the things those three guys said, they were right. They weren't all wrong. They just were wrong applying to Job. Now, how come he says, you're full of folly when some of the things they were saying were right, and he says Job spoke what was right when some of the things Job was saying was wrong? Well, you know, how does this all work out? You see, God weighs everything in the balances. He weighs everything in the balances. And Job, and even though Job faltered, fundamentally, Job kept on God's side, and he was God's man. Fundamentally, these three men were on Satan's side, and Satan was using them to attack God's servant. Okay, he weighs all the stuff in the balances. In the end, it's going to come out the way God sees it, justly. Now, I want to turn to Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. In closing, I want to show you something. Revelation 12, verse 10. John's seeing these visions. And he says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. John said he heard a loud voice in heaven saying, the accuser of our brethren is cast down. Okay? Now, who do you think the voice in heaven is referring to when it says our brethren? And who do you think it is that's speaking in heaven? Well, I believe the term our brethren refers to the saints who are living on the earth. And if that's true, then the voice in heaven is the voice of other saints, because angels wouldn't call humans their brethren. And what you have is a picture of the saints in heaven watching Satan come before God's throne to accuse their fellow saints on earth, night and day. And in the last days, God's going to have a group of soldiers who will completely overcome Satan. And when that day arrives, Satan is going to be cast out of heaven once and for all. Then, all the saints who are in heaven, who have had to watch him accuse their earthly brethren day and night, they're going to rejoice. And I believe that one of the saints who are going to be rejoicing the most in that day is going to be Brother Job. For you see, Job is still being attacked. Job is still being falsely accused. Satan is still speaking through the lips of ignorant Christians and accusing him of sin. You see, every time you hear a sermon about Job, they're going to either say outright or intimate, allude to the fact that there must have been something wrong in Job that God had to do this. Something was wrong. Either they don't come right out and say self-righteousness, you know, that there's always a suspect there, something is hidden in Job, and there's some reason God allowed this. There's some wrong in Job that brought this on. They cannot see that God was using Job as a champion. There was nothing wrong with Job. He was in this because he was righteous. He was in this because he was faithful. They can't see that. And so they're always trying to come up with some angle, something that Job has done to cause God to put him through this. They just can't see what the book of Job is all about. But the church is filled with people like Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu, who continue to accuse Job of things, you know. There's some reason God made Job go through this. And I've always never got a witness to that. Every time I've heard it, I said, I don't believe that. I don't get a witness to it. I don't have an answer for it, but don't get a witness to it. Okay? And I'll never, now I know why, now I've seen it, but I will never be one of those Christians who does that to poor Job. Okay? In my view, Job was a spiritual giant. He was a hero of the faith. He was a vessel of clay that God knew he could send into a battle to defeat and humiliate his enemies. Job was a man whom God knew would defend his honor and name, no matter what he went through. And he could use that steadfastness of Job to humiliate Satan. And I pray that I will be as faithful in the coming days as Job was to the Lord. I pray that I'll be a good soldier of my king so he can use me to defeat and humiliate his enemies one of these days. I bless Brother Job. God bless you, Brother Job. Thank you for being the kind of man you were and for being the kind of example you were. So the next time you hear the accuser of the brethren talking about Job through the lips of some Christian leader, stand up for Job. Stand up for Job. And understand that the main message of Job, the primary message of Job, is that Job was God's champion. God didn't put him through that because he was a sinner. He put it through that because he wanted a champion to humiliate Satan, and Job was the man. And although he used that suffering to perfect a righteous man, it wasn't the case where Job was a sinner, and that's why all this happened. Job was God's soldier. Job was God's warrior. God loved Job. He loved his righteousness. And he sent him into battle to uphold his name, to defend his honor, and to defeat his enemies for him. Amen. May God use us all like that one of these days. May all of us be in a place sometime where we can be used of God like that. Well, that's all for now. I guess we'll see you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise.